following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, I'd like us to begin this morning by returning to a familiar scene. Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. It's the account of the crucifixion, to the day that our Savior died. As we get started this morning, I'd like us to look at this familiar passage, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 33. I'd love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His holy word. So look with me, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this account we just read, there are three undeniable references to Psalm 22, which is the psalm we're going to go to today. The first reference comes in verse 35 when the soldiers are casting lots for Jesus' clothing. In Psalm 22, verse 18, directly prophesying, David, of his future descendant, talks about how his garments, his clothing, will be divided up and bartered for. The second reference to Psalm 22 comes in the form of a direct quotation in verse 43. Ironically, it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who quote from Psalm 22, verse 8, to mock Jesus. Look again at verse 43 of Matthew 27. They say, "He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he delights in him." The first half of the verse there is a direct quote from Psalm 22. You see, as students of Scripture, these religious leaders knew that Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm. And furthermore, they seemingly knew that verse 8 of Psalm 22 was a taunt. They used it as a mock. With great irony, they employed it as a messianic taunt to this man whom they derided as a false Messiah. The third reference to Psalm 22 comes in Jesus' words from the cross as he was taking his final breaths. Look again at verse 46. That is when, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, the God the Son, we know, was abandoned on the cross. God the Father turned his back upon God the Son. In a very real sense, Jesus was forsaken. But as you may know, these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" they serve two distinct purposes. Not only do they communicate that the Son was abandoned on the cross, which was a change in the perfect union and fellowship that always existed between the members of the Trinity, but they're also a quotation of the opening words of Psalm 22. So while it is true that Jesus was forsaken on the cross, it's also true that Jesus, as he was stretched out on the cross, was directing attention to one place in particular in the Bible. That's Psalm 22. You see, before there was a numbering system applied to the book of the Psalms, to the Psalter, each psalm was identified by its opening phrase or its opening line. This was an established practice in ancient Israel, which means when God or when Jesus shouted out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was giving an invitation for everyone who could hear and understand to consider Psalm 22 in its entirety. You see, Jesus knew that Psalm 22 functions as a commentary on the cross, on the crucifixion. And Jesus was saying to any who could listen or would listen, if you want to understand what is happening right now with me on this cross, then you need to consult Psalm 22. To any righteous Jew listening who was familiar enough with the scriptures to know the meaning of this phrase, they should have began citing the words of Psalm 22 to themselves in their mind. Or if they were familiar enough with the opening line of this psalm, they at least, being aware that Jesus was referencing a particular psalm, should have went to the nearest synagogue to pull out a scroll and to read Psalm 22. You see, this is what Christians have been doing for the past 2,000 years, being alerted by these three references in Matthew and others in Mark and John. For 2,000 years, Christians have been reading Psalm 22 in light of the cross. In fact, many have called Psalm 22 the fifth gospel account. That is, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all depict the crucifixion scene, and so does Psalm 22. It's the fifth gospel account. But Psalm 22, of course, does so prophetically. It's 1,000 years before Jesus died. Psalm 22 is talking about the cross. The world-renowned preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, called Psalm 22 the Psalm of the Cross. That's really a fitting title. Regarding the psalm, Spurgeon added, "This psalm is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours. It's the record of his dying words. It's the vial of his last tears and the memorial of his expiring joys." End quote. In short, we could say Psalm 22 is a prophetic description of the Messiah's death. But it's more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. But before we turn there to prepare us to better understand the psalm that we're coming to today, I'd like you to turn in your Bible over to Acts chapter 2. So turn to the right past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then come to Acts. Once again, today we're going to be considering a psalm written by David. That is the ancient king of Israel. But I'd like you to consider for a moment just how David wrote this psalm. How did David, who lived 1,000 years prior to the death of Christ, how did he write prophetically about the death of Christ? I believe Acts chapter 2 can help us here. You see, Acts chapter 2 records Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to a crowd of Jews, the very Jews who weeks before had killed Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter boldly proclaims, he says, "This man," speaking in reference to Jesus, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Peter sort of lays the guilt of Jesus' death on the hands or feet of the Jews. But look at what Peter says next in verse 24. He says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of the death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter says to the Jews, "You killed him, but God raised him from the dead." And then in the next four verses, Peter quotes from another psalm. He quotes from Psalm 16, which is, without question, another messianic prophetic psalm. And the key line is recorded there in verse 27. Look at it. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Again, that's a quotation from Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 prophetically depicted that the Holy One would not undergo decay, meaning the Messiah's body would not suffer decay. As you know, Jesus' body was resurrected on the third day, fulfilling this prophecy from Psalm 16. We say, how did David predict this? Well, look how Peter explains in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us this day." David is long dead, Peter says. Verse 30, "And so, because David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." So again, this is a reference, this promise. He promised, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's what we call the Davidic covenant, that God promised to David to put one of his descendants on the throne. David was uniquely blessed of God in this way. One of David's descendants would sit on David's throne, the throne of David, over an eternal kingdom. Therefore, notice what David, the prophet, did according to Peter. Look at verse 31. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So in Psalm 16, David, as a prophet, looks ahead, foreseeing into the future, wrote about the resurrection. God revealed to David that the Messiah, one of his descendants, would be resurrected, and thus, in Psalm 16, David explains this. He prophetically writes about it. He looks ahead and intentionally writes about the resurrection. Again, that's Psalm 16. In Psalm 22, David does something very similar. As a prophet, he looks ahead into the future and wrote about something that necessarily would come before a resurrection could occur. You see, in order to be raised from the dead, in order to be resurrected, one must first die. And in Psalm 22, David wrote about the suffering of the Messiah. Even further, he wrote about the horrific death of the Messiah. In a sense, David, as a prophet, wrote intentionally, looking ahead to the future, about events that would occur hundreds, even 1,000 years after his life. I mean, think about that for a moment. This book, our Bible, is like no other book on the planet. David is writing 1,000 years about messianic events that come to fruition and came to fruition 2,000 years ago. Now, with this sort of groundwork laid, let's move to the Old Testament. Move to Psalm 22 with me. Open up towards the middle of your Bible, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 contains 31 verses. It's a rather long psalm, and those 31 verses divide up into two parts. Part one, the longer section, runs through verse 21, and it resembles a psalm of lament. You see here in this psalm, in a season of intense suffering, languishing, the psalmist cries out for salvation, for deliverance. But in Psalm 22, the sufferer is perplexed. He had learned to trust in God, but now God had left him. God had sort of gone silent. And then in the last third of the psalm, the second section, there's a noticeable change. In verse 22, the tone dramatically changes and it becomes a psalm of praise. Knowing something about the uniqueness of Psalm 22, I decided to save this psalm and its two parts for today, Palm Sunday, and also for the second part for Easter Sunday. But this morning, our focus will be on the first 21 verses. But for the sake of context, let's read this psalm in its entirety. I invite you to follow along, look at your copy of God's Word, follow along as I read Psalm 22. It begins, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me to trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, but there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to its jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. And all you descendants of Israel, for he's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor is he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is of Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even those who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce called this psalm the best description in all the Bible of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. I think that's a bold claim, but it might be true. There can be little doubt that Psalm 22 contains a description of the death of the Messiah. But what's surprising to us is that David writes in this psalm in the first person. He writes as if he is the one suffering. He's writing as if the psalm is about himself. And we ask ourselves, well, why is he doing this? Why is David, if this is about the Messiah, why is he writing in the third person? Well, why did he just not directly refer to the Messiah or the Anointed One? Well, why is he writing as if it's happening to him? This is a difficult question that many Bible scholars have sought to answer and have wrestled with. And without going deep into the hermeneutical weeds of this issue, here is what I think is happening in this psalm. Because David was given that very unique promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, namely that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne, the Davidic throne, over an eternal kingdom, David writes in such a way that blends his own life with the coming life of the Messiah. David blends his own experience with the life of the Messiah. It's as if David is looking down his own line of descendants, his own heritage, we might say, to that coming greatest descendant, and then prophetically writes about that future descendant's death as if that death was his own. But even though David speaks as if he's personally going through the suffering, I think David ultimately knew it was not about him. Instead, like he did in Psalm 16 regarding the resurrection, David looks ahead through the corridor of human history and speaks of the death of the Messiah. So I would agree with theologian Walter Kaiser, who wrote, "David did experience unusual suffering, but under a revelation from God, he witnesses suffering of one of his offspring, presumably the last in that promised line, that far transcends anything that came David's way in his own life," end quote. Another author writing on this subject wrote, "Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David in Psalm 22 saw his descendant resembling, but far surpassing himself in suffering," end quote. I agree with that. It is true that David went through many trials and afflictions in his life, but none that matched the description that's given here in this psalm. In a similar direction, but even going further, I'm tempted to agree with Pastor Jim Boyce when he wrote, "This is not an account of a suffering endured by any ancient person, but a prophetic picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus when he died to pay the penalty of our sins." In other words, Jim Boyce writes, it's prophetic and it's entirely messianic. He adds, "Most modern writers on the Psalms try to find a setting for these sufferings, either in the life of David, if they believe David was the author, or in the experience of some later writer. But it's impossible to do that with this psalm. Some psalms are written out of illness, but Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It's a description of an execution, particularly a crucifixion," end quote. From my perspective, it may be the case that some of the verses of Psalm 22, in some of them, David wrote attempting to blend his own life, his own experience, with that of his future descendant. However, what is absolutely clear based upon the New Testament is that this psalm is about Jesus. While there may be a verse or two that could be applied to David's life, every verse in this psalm applies to the work of the Messiah. Therefore, my approach to this psalm is to look beyond the life of David. Rather than trying to strain to fit the description of suffering here into David's life, I want to look through Psalm 22, past David's life, and to the life, or really the death, of our suffering Savior. I believe that's the ultimate goal of this psalm. It's to transport us to the foot of the cross. Therefore, I think Spurgeon was right when he said, we should read this psalm reverently. Putting off the shoes of our feet, just like Moses did at the burning bush. He says, for if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is this psalm. I mean, what an amazing statement. I mean, we know from Isaiah 66, verse 2, that we should always tremble before the Word of God. But that seems to be especially true of this particular passage. Indeed, it is holy ground. As we look at the words of the psalm, I just want to encourage you to let yourself be drawn to that dreadful scene at Golgotha. Picture yourself there at the foot of the cross. Imagine Psalm 22 as the prayer of the Savior as he's stretched out upon the tree, nails piercing his hands and feet. That's what the opening words of the psalm are meant to do. from the cross with a loud voice, Jesus shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, that's not a request. The psalmist isn't necessarily asking God to keep him close. Instead, it's a statement of despair. It's with a sense of abandonment. He's saying, "God, where are you?" And the question is deeply personal. The sufferer is crying out to God, to the God that he's always enjoyed intimate fellowship with him. He says, my God, where have you gone in this moment of my greatest need?" And he adds, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." I'm groaning, I'm pouring out cries to you, but they're going unanswered. In verse 2, it's as if his prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling of heaven. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. He says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." He doesn't have rest because he can't stop crying out to God in prayer. It's as if the eyes of his heart were fixed upon God, but God would not look in his direction. Despite his unceasing prayer, heaven was silent to him. There was no relief coming. I think this might give us a new perspective on Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord prayed, as you know, in deep anxiety with blood seeping through his pores, knowing that this great affliction that was soon coming upon him. He had always lived knowing that Yahweh was his shepherd. Through whatever dark valley he traversed, he knew that the shepherd's rod and staff were there to comfort him, but this night in the garden, things were different. Continuing in prayer in verses 3 through 5, God's anointed desperately pleads. Look there. He says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Hear the vexation in the Messiah's heart here, abandoned by the Father. He's, "Why have you forsaken me? I know you're holy. I know you're rightly to be praised. We've always praised you. You deserve praise. In you, our ancestors, our fathers, they always trusted, and you always came through." He says, "But what's happening now? Where are the promises from your word? Where are promises like Psalm 20, verse 6, when David says, 'Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right arm.' Where is that now?" Or the king's prayer in Psalm 21, verse 7, where David writes, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken." Well, the confidence that was there in Psalm 21 is all but disappeared in Psalm 22. Here is the king in Psalm 22, and he is indeed being shaken. He says, "In the past, our fathers cried out to you, and you answered. Why are you silent now?" You see, verses 1 through 5 function as a direct prayer to God. The psalmist's eyes are lifted up towards heaven. But in verse 6, his eyes drop back down upon himself, upon the wretched state that he is in and the scorn that he is receiving from his enemies around him. In verse 6, he begins, look there, verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head." Note the contrast here that begins verse 6. He says, "In the past, they trusted in you and you delivered, but now I am a worm." I mean, think about that. Here is the Messiah saying, "I am a worm." I mean, there's no dignity in the life of a worm. I mean, there's no value of life in a worm whatsoever. Worms are not formed in the image of God like mankind. And as such, after a rainstorm, we don't go out to rescue worms that are stranded on the pavement. Their carcasses, as you know, are left to be baked in the sun. There are no tears shed for worms. This is the significance of a worm. But such was the treatment of the Son of God. Isaiah 53 reports he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. The persecutors of the sufferer have no concern about offering up derision and scorn for this man. We would say they hate him. The scorn just comes freely upon him. Think of the scribes and Pharisees and their murderous jealousy of Jesus. They're opening their mouth in derision. They shake their heads in shame. Then they offer up these words of mockery in verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. These are the very mocking words that the Jewish leaders took up in Jesus' day. They said, if you're so beloved of God, then God should come and save you, shouldn't he? Just trust in him. He'll rescue you. So this is sort of the noise that's happening around the cross. In verse 9, the psalmist's eyes then go back up, and he resumes his prayer again. He says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. The word trust just shows up again and again here. Like the fathers trusted, so he had learned to trust. From childhood, he knew what it was to trust in and depend upon the Lord. Think of our Lord's upbringing in Nazareth. Even as a child, always walking in communion with God, ever growing in favor with God, says Luke 2:52. So this is perfect communion, perfect trust. But the relationship with his heavenly Father that he always enjoyed is now changed. So again, he cries out for help in verse 11. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. There's no one to help. Think of the desertion of the disciples, his closest friends. When our Lord was arrested, what did his friends do? They fled. And in that moment, trouble was indeed near, and he was alone. Our Savior was alone. He was perfectly alone. So he prays, Lord, be not far. Lord, please stay close to me. But with the mention of the word trouble in this verse, his thoughts go to that trouble. In verse 12, he describes the scene around him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. The enemies have now come around him. They've wrapped around and closed him in. And he likens them to the bulls of Bashan. Bulls in that they are powerful animals. They're brutish, they're senseless, and they're dangerous. The geographic region known as Bashan was a fertile plateau east of the Jordan River. It was a rich farmland that produced wheat and was known for its well-fed cattle. In Bashan, seemingly everything grew bigger. And such were these enemies that closed in around him. Metaphorically, verse 13 adds, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. To open wide the mouth is a Hebrew idiom that refers to eating and swallowing. The psalmist's enemies are here likened to lions that are ripping with their claws and eventually eating. According to Amos chapter 3, verse 4, lions are not prone to roar when they are on the hunt. Naturally, a roaring lion would really spoil any element of surprise in a hunt. And Amos's question in Amos chapter 3 is, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the implied answer is no. Thus, in verse 13, it seems that the lion has already captured its prey, and it's begun to devour its victim. Now, the sufferer's enemies here are ripping and tearing and devouring his life away. In time, as these words were actualized, perhaps we could liken this ravening of the lion to the scourging of the whip. The repeated blows that cut into his skin, ripping his flesh. here in the middle part of this psalm, we could say death is sort of closing in fast. See the description in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. It's like the psalmist's life is being sucked away from him, drained out like water poured out of a bottle. His strength is failing. His spirit is failing. He says, I'm poured out. Physical pain floods his body. He gives this statement of hyperbole. All of my joints are dislocated. They're being pulled painfully apart. He seems helpless, unable to defend himself. He's quickly losing his will to carry on. He says, my heart, my strength inside of me, it's melting like wax melting under the heat of a flame. He's losing any will to continue the fight to live. Despite the pain and agony afflicted by his enemies, he knew his ultimate concern was with God. Look at verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. A potsherd is just a broken piece of dry pottery. His strength was being shriveled up like clay baked in the sun. Extreme thirst, loss of blood, these combined to cause his tongue to stick to his gums. John 19, verse 28, records of our Lord's great thirst from the cross. The last line of verse 15 is rather stark, almost accusatory, and it would be accusatory if it were not true. He says, you lay me in the dust of death. The dust of death is the dry grave where his body would soon lay. And there's no doubt here, the sufferer in Psalm 22 is in the process of dying. He's slowly inching his way towards death. And because God intentionally withheld any intervention, any deliverance, there's a sense in which God was responsible for all this, which may strike us as being overly critical towards God, but it's true. God was laying him in the dust of death. I mean, that was God's design after all. In Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he acknowledged this very truth. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, according to Peter, behind the crucifixion was the, quote, predetermined plan of God. He said also the ultimate cause of the cross was the purposeful foreknowledge of God. So yes, per God's plan, God was laying his servant's life in the dust of death. The enemies here, they've been likened to strong bulls, lions, and now even dogs in verse 16. Look there. It says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The evil men are here depicted as these ravaging dogs. One commentator I read gave a helpful insight upon these dogs. He said this, such dogs were not domesticated pets. These were jackals that went in packs, more like vultures in other cultures, nipping at the remains of carcasses and nipping at the extremities, the hands and the feet. To describe his enemies as dogs was to portray them as nasty predators and scavengers. But it also indicated that he was as good as dead or appearing lifeless. For the dogs would not come around otherwise, end quote. He's saying the sufferer is as good as dead here with these dogs, this pack of dogs closing in around him. The last line of verse 16 naturally jumps out to us. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, the original Hebrew is somewhat debated here, but the words seem to be metaphorically describing the work of the dogs. This pack of dogs coming around him, nipping at his hands and feet and producing puncture wounds. Naturally, our minds sort of go beyond this. They go to the piercing of our Lord's hands and feet by the Roman soldiers. We know the Jews often referred to Gentiles like the Roman soldiers as dogs. Seems to be the indication here. So if the end of verse 16 is a reference to the piercing produced by the nails, then verse 17 appears to be a picture of the Messiah hanging on the cross. Look there. He says, I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Almost as if he's having an outer body experience. He stares upon his own emaciated body pinned to the tree. He pushes against the nails, trying to elevate himself to fill his lungs with breath. His body contorts. The bones are bulging awkwardly underneath the surface of the skin, pushing out as if to look at him, to stare at him. We'd say death has almost come here. Therefore, the possessions of this sufferer are divided up under him. There'll be no recovery for this man. They know it, so his soon-to-be lifeless body would simply be discarded, so they might as well take his clothing. So in verse 18, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lot. I mean, that's an exact prophetic picture of what would unfold 1,000 years later. Then for a final time, the sufferer lifts up for a final cry for help in verse 18. He says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. His enemies here are once again referred to as wild beasts. He talks about the horns of the oxen, the ripping teeth of the lion, the claws of the dog. All of these are sort of set against him. And more than that, even the sword of man hangs over his head. The sword in Scripture is often a reference to capital punishment. And that seems to be what we have here. An execution is being carried out. Indeed, we would say Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. The sufferer then musters enough strength for final cries for help. He says, hasten to my assistance. Lord, just please come quickly. But we know the history here, don't we? Help did not come to the man upon the cross. This time, there would be no supernatural rescue like we saw in Psalm 18. No, this time, death is all that is coming for the sufferer. The sufferer then offers up another call for help in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. So with his life now just ebbing away, these are his final cries for help. And if we apply these verses to Jesus on the cross, I believe this is when Jesus is crying out with that loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46. And it was not long after he said those words, according to Matthew, that Jesus died. Verse 50 records this in Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and he died. So, of course, we know that Jesus died there on the cross. All four gospel accounts make that crystal clear. But I think an interesting question to ask is, did this sufferer in Psalm 22, did he die? Is he depicted as dying in the psalm? I mean, certainly he's nearing death. His enemies have hopelessly surrounded him like ravaging beasts. The enemies are pushing in around him from all sides. His tongue is cleaving to his gums. His emaciated body is staring back at him. His heart is melted like wax. God lays him in the dust of death. His clothing is taken up and bartered for. Certainly, Psalm 22 pictures a man just inching ever closer towards death. But we ask, did he die? In Psalm 22, did he die? And I think that's a very interesting question in light of how verse 21 ends. In the original Hebrew, verse 21 ends with these three words. He answered me. This is fascinating. These three words seem almost out of place in the original. In fact, many English translations don't even know what to do with the words. For example, the NIV renders this verse, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen." But that sounds like a double request. But it's not true to the original. The ESV, English Standard Version, is closer, I think. The ESV reads, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." That's better because it puts the original, because it puts that second verb in the past tense or in the perfect tense, which it is in the original. Which is why the ESV translates it not as a request, but as a fact, "You have rescued me." The Legacy Standard Bible is better yet with its translation. It reads, "Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me." I mean, that's the right word choice and the right tense. The verb is the verb to answer and not rescue. And it's also in the past tense again. "You answered me." But as I surveyed various translations of this verse, verse 21, the Christian Standard Bible is just the best. In the CSB, it's translated like this, verse 21. It says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen," and then they put a period. And the sentence ends there in the CSB, and they give a paragraph break followed by a simple three-word sentence with an exclamation point. This sentence, "You answered me. You answered me." And I think that communicates best what's happening here in the original language of this psalm. After all of his suffering and all of his praying, there's a pause. The scene goes still. Maybe we'd say the scene goes dark. And then the psalmist comes back triumphantly and says, "You answered me. You saved me." He's like, what is that? What's happening here in the text? You see, the end of verse 21 is the pivot point of this entire psalm. The mood changes completely on this point. The psalm of a lament that was now gives way to the psalm of praise in the remaining verses. So I present two questions. Did the sufferer in Psalm 22 die? It's question number one. And secondly, what happened at the end of verse 21? Well, here are my answers. Number one, yes, I think the sufferer died. We know Jesus did die on the cross, and I think he dies here in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the psalm of a cross, includes a death, but it does not culminate in death. It culminates in Easter. It culminates in resurrection. With his final breaths, when the sufferer prayed, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen," after those words, then came death. Just like the Messiah died, the sufferer of Psalm 22 also dies in verse 21. But the glory of glories is that the sufferer did not stay dead. And the psalmist's prayers didn't go ultimately unanswered. Awakening from the grave, he proclaims, "He answered me." I believe we should read 3 days and three nights in the grave in between the two verbs of verse 21. Yes, the sufferer died, but he also rose again. Not only does Psalm 22 speak prophetically of the crucifixion, like Psalm 16, Psalm 22 speaks of the resurrection. David looks ahead and speaks about the resurrection of the Messiah, which of course is something we're going to explore in more detail next Sunday on Easter Sunday. But just pause here and just say, what an amazing psalm. What an amazing piece of ancient writing that God has put into our Bibles. I mean, one application from studying Psalm 2 is for us to say, what an amazing book we have. God revealed himself to us in an amazing way. What a treasure we have in our Bibles. How deep is his word? How amazing. What other book predicts events 1,000 years in the future? This is an amazing book. Secondly, as we ask, what is Psalm doing and what is it doing upon us? Again, Psalm 22 is meant to transport us to the cross. So I think, as you think about Psalm 22, you should let it take you to the cross and let it lift your eyes up upon the Savior suffering and dying for you. This is a picture of the Messiah dying for sinners. And we're meant to look at it, to study it, to dwell upon it. 1 Peter 2:24 states that he, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. And by his wounds, you were healed. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God sending his son, laying him in the dust of death for sinners like us. This is the depiction of the Christ suffering and dying for sinners. The Lamb of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lamb unblemished and spotless, spilling his precious blood for us. That is the beauty of this psalm. That's the beauty of what our Savior has done for us. It's the beauty of what we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We love the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for us. It's as simple as that. So with this psalm stirring our hearts, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We thank you that you died in our place. You suffered for us, Lord. Lord Jesus, we confess we want to follow you for the rest of our days because of your work on the cross for us, that you suffered, that you endured affliction and the abandonment of your heavenly Father for us, Lord. We rejoice and we celebrate. Lord, we look forward to the day when we stand before your throne and we stand in Christ complete. And we'll sing on that day, Jesus died, our souls to save. Our lips will still repeat, and they'll forever praise you for what you've done for us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your work on the cross and saving sinners like us. You are worthy of all of our lives. We want to give you endless glory and endless praise for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.